Community. All right, so my name is CJ. For our guests, welcome. I'm one of the pastors here at The Well, and every week, most every week, we go through books of the Bible. Better than one of us getting up here and just talking about what's kind of on our mind, kind of what we feel is important in the moment. We like to work through books of the Bible, like lots of churches. And what does God say to us through His written word? And so for the last few months, we've been going through the book of 1 Thessalonians. And we're getting ready to be finished with 1 Thessalonians, and we'll move to 2 Thessalonians. So in the pew Bibles that look like this, we have a couple different kinds. We're on page 848. The text is also going to be up here. It is important to understand context, what comes before, what comes afterwards, so I'm just going to set it up briefly. Chapter 4 and chapter 5 have been dealing with a couple things. The death of the Christian. So what happens when the Christian dies? And then secondly, the return of Jesus. What does it look like when Jesus comes back? There was likely bad teaching in Thessalonica around this topic. So people were believing things or teaching things that are not consistent with what the scriptures teach, with what Jesus taught. And so the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, gave correction or instruction in this area. So we saw in chapter 4, verse 13 and 18, that as Christians, we don't need to hopelessly grieve when another Christian dies. Right? We're not those who grieve with no hope. Because when Jesus comes back, the dead in Christ, as the Bible refers to them, will rise. Not like thriller rise, not like zombie rise, right? But rise in the newness of life, in new bodies granted to them through Christ. Bodies unaffected by sin and evil. Everyone then who is alive when Jesus returns, the dead in Christ will rise, and those who are alive when Jesus returns will be together and will be together forever with King Jesus. And so then verse 18, encourage one another with these words. That reality is to fuel us and encourage us. Secondly, we saw in chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, and the numbers, by the way, that's just kind of addresses. That's a way for us to find where in the Bible we're looking at. And so chapter 5, verses 1 to 11 of 1 Thessalonians taught us about when Jesus comes back, that He is coming back. He promised He would come back, but none of us knows exactly when. So if there's predictions out there, somebody says they've figured it out with times and seasons or world politics, and they know they are wrong, because Jesus said, we will not know. It'll come suddenly when the world is, in the language of the Bible, quote-unquote, asleep and unprepared. But as believers, we should be prepared. We know He's going to come. It's our great redemption when He does, so we anticipate that. And then we saw in verse 11, encourage one another and build one another up. So same way with chapter 4, encourage one another. With that reality of Jesus' return, encourage one another. Talk about it. Bless each other. So this idea of encouragement to one another continues as 1 Thessalonians draws to a close. You see this elsewhere in the New Testament. You have deep theology, robust doctrine, combined with practical instructions for how to relate to one another. We easily go to one or the other. It's all about what you know up here. It's all about the doctrine. It's all about the substance. Or it's all about each other. It's all about each other. It's all about each other. The Bible does both. We can't separate good doctrine from the everyday reality of interpersonal relationships. They are together. So, as the book closes, we get to a series of short commands. They're almost like short bursts of commands. They're brief, packed with meaning, rich with application. So the next few weeks, Each sermon will probably only cover 1, 2, or 3 verses, rather than tackle all of them together, because we felt like there's so much there, we're going to break them down into very small chunks. But it is important to know it is all one section. We were talking about this Thursday. So to set that context, I'm going to read the whole section, but today we're only going to focus on verses 12 to 14. But let me read the whole section. "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil." Lots there. That's what we're going to unpack in the coming weeks. Today we'll do the 12 through 14. And as you look there, you'll see one obvious thing is that it begins talking to church leaders. This is a little bit awkward because I am one of the church leaders. It's talking about how you should respond to me and to us as church leadership. This is awkward, granted. We hit the same awkwardness as a year or two ago when we did Hebrews 13:17. The challenge is we could bring someone else in from not from the well and ask them to teach on this verse. But that makes it incredibly awkward on them. And everyone knows they asked them to do this because they didn't feel comfortable doing it. So we thought, that's more awkward, so why don't we have less awkwardness and embrace the awkwardness? And we will tackle the verse. So that's what we're going to do. What helps me in my own process, just so you know, as I think through these verses, is not only applying them to the congregation, but applying it to myself. CJ, how does God want me to relate to Justin, Stan, John, and Eric, the elders of this church? So that helps me because it's not, then it's less about you do this and it's more about I do this as instructed by God in the Bible. And what helps me as well is to think applying this to those, maybe you're visiting, you're not from the well. This is what is instructing you how you should respond to your church leadership. Now, of course, there is application for our body, the well, as it relates to how you should respond to our leadership. And I don't want to minimize that, but it just helps me in my process to also apply it to myself and to others that are not here at the well. There might be layers of application with this text. Whenever you read the Bible, though, it's important, as much as you can discern, who was the intended audience of the original author? So it applies in lots of different ways, but what was the original intended audience and application? And so as best we can discern, that is going to be church leadership. So that is where we're going to stick. There are other layers of application, no doubt. Children relating to their parents, lots of application there. There's certainly application to any sort of church relationship where somebody is speaking into the life of another person or organizationally. So there's applications all over, but we're going to narrow it down to what seems to be the intended and kind of original application, which would be to church leadership. Amen? Amen. Lord God, help me in my weakness to explain your beautiful and wonderful truth accurately. I pray for the Holy Spirit that you'd give us ears to hear and eyes to see and grace to understand. Amen. "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you." By the way, brothers applies to all the church, male and female. "And to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. How does the Holy Spirit describe church leadership? Firstly, as labor. The word means, quote, to labor with wearisome effort, to toil. It's used elsewhere in the Bible. That's always a helpful way to see the meaning of the word, to describe the labor of fishing. So, for example, in Luke chapter 5, as Peter is answering Jesus, Jesus' kind of request or order, command to fish, Peter says, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing." Same word. Or 1 Timothy 4, as Paul is writing about their work as gospel ministers, he says, "For to this end we toil and strive, because we have set our hope set on, we have our hope set on the living God." Contrary to what some may think, or in a, you know, kind of caricatures that are wrong, church leadership is labor. There is some toil to it and weariness. And that's not my opinion. That is the opinion of the Holy Spirit through the written word, which means it's right. Secondly, not only is it labor, but it's described as those who are in church leadership as over you, quote, in the Lord. Meaning there's a spiritual authority there. So in my case, the elders of this church have a God-given authority over my life and to speak into my life. And this, by the way, is goodness. This is safety. This is blessing. This is life. I know there's something in us, individualistic Americans, not all of us are Americans and not all of us are individualistic, but generally as a culture, even when we talk about authority, something in us is razzled because it is part of our culture. It's the individualism of the American society. It's go west, young man, and build a name for yourself. And yet this God-given authority is life and protection and goodness for us. Now I know, if you have bad people in leadership, it's going to be bad. I'm not minimizing that or denying that happens. But if you have biblically qualified leaders, which by God's grace we do, it's life. They're over in you in the Lord. And thirdly, it says that they admonish us. Admonish means to warn or to exhort. It also has the connotation of advising someone or counseling someone. So if church leadership is doing their job, they're encouraging us, they're pushing us, they're lovingly prodding us, and they're warning us. The gift of a good and timely warning. If you have a friend that is kind enough to you, that when they see you going astray, they have the courage to warn you, that is a great gift when done in the right spirit. So church leadership, they labor, they're over you in the Lord, and they admonish. And then what does the Holy Spirit therefore command us? How do we respond to that church leadership? And we see three things in this text. Number one, we see respect. Respect those who labor among you. Respect means to have regard for, to cherish, to pay attention to. It means we honor them. We appreciate them. We listen to them. Secondly, it says, esteem them highly. So it's not put up with them. It's not grin and bear it. It's not smile and then curse them behind our backs. It's not begrudgingly submit because we have to. But it's to esteem them highly. Again, we have a culture that has in it a built-in suspicion of authority or a cultural acceptance to talk about authority and to challenge authority. Now, there is sometimes good that comes from that. But we just have to make sure that that cultural tendency does not cause us to disobey Scripture. This idea is not as prevalent in other cultures. It is something unique, I think, to the American experience that we do need to be aware of. We're called by the Holy Spirit to esteem our leadership highly. And thirdly, in love. So we don't esteem them robotically or surfacely or begrudgingly because we have to, but it's in love. It's a deep, heartfelt appreciation for the work that they do. And then, as the Bible often does, it gives us the big why. Why? And it says, because of their work. Now, don't get me wrong, church leadership, and I have now been in this role as a pastor here at The Well since 2006. And I have experienced, as I'm sure the other pastors here and staff here can attest to, wonderful joys. So don't misunderstand what I'm saying, right? We get to watch people come to faith. We get to watch people come back to faith. We get to watch people grow in the gospel. We get to see and witness miraculous stories. We get to see marriages restored. We get to see people grow up, many of the students in this row right here, right? There's Esther Alvarez right there. Sorry, Esther. I remember Esther when she was just a little kid. And I've got to see her grow up and become this wonderful young woman of God. What a joy. Like, I'm spoiled that I get to witness that, right? What a joy. We get to see baptisms, you know, we participate in there's a baptism under here. And so we get to participate in baptisms. I'm not pointing somewhere random. We get to do marriages. I've been able to participate in lots of marriages. And what a joy. We get to do births, not do births, watch births, witness births. I've never delivered a baby. I've never delivered a baby. What I mean is that we get to watch and participate in the joy of families having children. Since 2006, I've been in lots of hospital rooms and homes after a baby is born. What a joy. Oh my gosh, what a joy. We get to see graduations. In May, we'll begin to celebrate our graduates who are graduating from high school. We get to celebrate job hirings when that first job comes or that promotion comes. We get to participate in some really amazing stuff. But it also has its share of sorrows. And I'm thinking not of one event, but kind of combining lots of different events as well as the experience of other church leadership teams in other churches. We walk with people when someone else hurts them deeply through abuse, through adultery, through divorce. And it is awful. We get to come alongside people who are doing well, but then we get the grief of watching sometimes their hearts become hard. We walk with people when they're experiencing deep sadness and sometimes depression. We walk with people in sickness or when they're grieving death. And sometimes, in some of these cases, people come to church leadership teams and say, tell us what to do. Give us some counsel, some word of encouragement. And we are charged in that moment to be able to communicate something of comfort and of biblical truth and hope in sometimes the worst moments of people's lives. It's like Paul said in 2 Corinthians, we experience, he called it, daily pressure and anxiety out of concern for the church. Remember when I first became an elder, I've shared this before, Eric, who has been an elder since the beginning, said to me, do you feel it yet? And I, do I feel what? Do you feel the burden? Do you feel the burden? And as I grew into church leadership, the burden, I felt it. And to put icing on the cake, as it says in Hebrews 13, God, as those who must give an account, that God will hold us accountable for the job we do. So I get to stand before the thrice holy God. Thrice holy mean God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Holiness. And give an account to Him for how I have eldered here at the Well. Ay, ay, ay. It's a heavy responsibility. It's a sobering responsibility. And so the Holy Spirit, through the written word, says, hey, show them some respect. Esteem them in love because of that work. In my experience, the people who show the most honor, this is a bit of a generalization, not always true, but often true, who show a lot of honor and respect to church leadership are those who were in church leadership because they get it, or those whose parents were. Some of the most compassionate and encouraging emails I have ever received as an elder have been from those whose parents were pastors, because they saw it from the inside and they say, I know what it's like. Thank you. We want to obey what the Holy Spirit says to us in this. And just to note, this is not unique to this passage, but we see it elsewhere in the Bible. 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Hebrews 13:17, which I mentioned, we covered this a couple years ago. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. This next verse is part of that same thought. Be at peace among yourselves. In other words, don't cause the church harm by bad-mouthing her leaders. Don't cause the church trouble by undermining the authority he's placed there. Rather, make it your aim to promote unity and peace. What a terrible gospel witness to our children or to our friends or to our neighbors or to our coworkers if here on a Sunday morning or at a community group, we smile, we say yes, but then when we leave, we badmouth and undermine. It doesn't promote unity and peace. But the same goes for us leaders. We cannot undermine peace and unity with bad leadership. If we use our leadership for our own ends, to make money or to become famous, if we show favoritism, if we're mean and unkind, we also can undermine unity. So the call is for all of us together to be catalysts, to be promoters of unity. How many congregations, and the longer I do this, the more I see it to be true, congregations have been sidelined, made ineffective, or even destroyed by conflict between the church and the leadership. And we pray that God would protect us from that. So in obedience to God in the Bible, we would just say this. If in some way you have sinned against someone in this, we would invite you, we would call you actually to confess this to God. The beautiful thing about the gospel is though we sin, our great God in Christ offers us his unbelievable forgiveness and cleansing. And so if you have sinned in this area, we invite you, confess it to God. And then if there is someone you need to go to confess to them, we would ask you to do that. It's one of the things we say often in New to the Well, that if you're coming to our church, but as you're coming to our church after bad-mouthing someone else, please go make that right first before you come here. And sometimes repentance is not only the acknowledgement of sin to God, it's the acknowledgement of sin to the person I have sinned against, which oftentimes is much harder, but that is where true healing happens. That's a little heavy, but nonetheless true, I believe. Now, we make a transition. The labor of church ministry, thanks be to God, does not just belong to church leadership. The labor of church ministry that we've been describing here is actually something for all of us. This is to be a community of gospel ministers. See how the text takes us there. Verse 14. And we urge you, brothers, change in thought, but continuation of similar ideas. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. So remember, it just said leaders admonish, but now it comes to the church as a whole and says, you admonish. And who do you admonish? The idle. So there seems to have been a problem in Thessalonica for this. Thessalonica's ancient Greeks, in modern-day Greece, it seems to be a problem because it was addressed in chapter 4 and it's explicitly addressed in 2 Thessalonians, which we're going to get to in a few months. People who wouldn't work, kind of lazy, just mooching off everybody else, rather than being productive, contributing members of society, they just sit around all day. It could have been they thought Jesus was coming back like in an hour. So they thought, why work? Jesus is coming back. What's the point of, you know, going to my 9 and 5? I'm getting ready for Jesus to take me. And so Paul has to address this. So the Holy Spirit says through the written word, admonish them, church. Warn them. So the proverbial young man, sorry to pick on young men, but it's easier because I was once a young man, so it's easier to pick on my own gender. The proverbial young man who has kind of prolonged his adolescent ways, not working, not in school, not pushing towards any discernible goals. By the way, our city is famous for this, right? As we met on the elders, we had a good chuckle about this. Related to the show Portlandia, if you remember this, the opening intro to the show happens in L.A., where the two primary characters are walking in Los Angeles, and one of them, Fred Armisen, says to Carrie Brownstein, I can't remember how to say her name, says, "Remember when people were content to be unambitious, sleep to 11?" Hang out with their friends, have no occupations whatsoever. And she replies, I thought that died out altogether. And he says, no, not in Portland. and he says, Portland is a city where young people go to retire. Quote, end quote, okay? We live in a city that is kind of known for this. Of course, they're exaggerating, but there is a degree of truth in every exaggeration. So it's for us as the church to come alongside such said proverbial young man and say, God made you. God has called you. God has gifted you. God died for you. God rose again for you. Do something with your life. And that charge is not to the elders only, but to the church at large. Secondly, encourage the faint-hearted. Brothers and sisters, there are people who have walked through these doors this morning who are feeling downtrodden and burdened and in despair even. Perhaps they're dealing with chronic pain. Or they're dealing with a difficult marriage. They're dealing perhaps with work stress or family drama or problems at school. And they come here burdened. It is not solely the responsibility of church leadership to encourage them, but it is the responsibility of us all. Eric always says, his prayer and desire for us as a congregation is that when you come on a Sunday morning or to a community group, that you come with the intentional mission to encourage. Who today can I encourage? That you reverse the consumer mentality to one of giving. How can I encourage people today in this community? Thirdly, help the weak. There are those in our congregation or who are relationally connected to our congregation who are in a vulnerable place in life. Perhaps some of our well-able guests with special needs. Perhaps those in our community who are experiencing homelessness. Perhaps those who are living with HIV or AIDS, as many of our well-being guests are. Let's not look to church staff to take care of them. It is the responsibility of the congregation at large to come alongside and love them and help them and serve them. And praise God, we're doing this well. Don't get me wrong. We have a community of gospel ministers who is doing this, but we would encourage you to do it even more. And lastly, be patient with them all. I was telling the elders, I would love to put a sign over each door that says this: be patient. Be patient with us. So as people walk in on a Sunday morning, it says, be patient with us. Because we are a work in progress, yeah? We're complicated, right? There's a rap artist, Propaganda, has a song, I highly recommend it to you, about the human condition called It's Complicated. Listen to it, and you're like, it's brilliant. We're layered. We're complicated. We're complex. We're not easy to figure out. At one minute, I'm like, Jesus rules and reigns over all things. Hallelujah. And in a couple hours, I can be, oh God, where are you? Is the whole thing even real? Like, what was my problem, right? We're layered. We're complicated. We're not that easy to figure out. If you come here with just a quick microwave perspective, give me a minute and it should be complete. That's not the church. We're in progress. It's one of the evidences, the fruits of the Holy Spirit, His work in our lives, that we would have patience. So the Holy Spirit encourages us through the written word. Well, church, have patience with everyone. Amen? We're about to celebrate. We're about to sing some more. So it's important, I think, to finish on a high note. And the best way to finish on a high note is to look at Jesus. Jesus is the perfect personification and fulfillment of everything we just talked about. That Jesus is over us in the Lord. He is the Lord, right? He's over us. We are thankfully under His kind and sovereign rule. Hallelujah. If the world is in chaos as it is, King Jesus is ruling and reigning, working all things toward His glorious end. And here I am on the bus, enjoying the ride. He works for us, labors for us, actually went a step further and died for us, taking upon Himself our guilt and shame. He admonishes us, lovingly warns us, this is the way of life, young CJ, and this is the way of death. If you choose this way, it's going to be good. Might be hard, but in the end, your joy will be infinite. If you choose the way of the flesh, the way of you, what you want, the way of your body, the way of the world, its promises will leave you broken and empty, and ultimately you will face judgment. He lovingly admonishes us. He encourages us. Jesus doesn't look at us and say, man, sucks to be you. Must be hard having to deal with all that human stuff. Must be hard to be tired or hungry or have people talk about you or deal with gossip or have to deal with work stress. He doesn't do that because he became a man. So he knows what all those things are like because he was us when he came to earth. So he encourages us with empathy. Man, it is tough to be tired, ain't it? Boy, it's tough when somebody stabs you in the back, doesn't it? It hurts, huh? Because he's been there. He helps us. The beautiful thing about the gospel is here is the command biblically. Do this. And we say, yes, I want to do that, but I can't. Because I take a step forward to do it, and then I'm confronted with my sin, my weakness, my lack, my, you know, ineptitude. And I turn to the Lord and say, I can't. And he says, I know. And so he gives me his Holy Spirit. And his Holy Spirit fundamentally changes me. It changes not only what I do, it changes why I do what I do. So I have a new heart. So all of a sudden I want to obey him. And yes, I have to deny myself. Yes, there is acts of obedience that I must do. Yes, I have to submit myself to his good and kind hand. But I couldn't and wouldn't if it were not for his empowering grace. And he is patient with us. Brothers and sisters, if Jesus wasn't patient with us, I say this gently but truthfully, we'd all be in hell. Think of the thoughts that go through your head and heart any given day. And here is our sovereign Lord in Christ, patiently bearing with us, renewing us, challenging us, loving us, preparing us for glory and glory and glory in his new completed kingdom. The Bible describes it as the new Jerusalem, a city restored. The human experience meant as it was supposed to be, without sin, without death, without evil, with Christ reigning and ruling. And he lovingly walks us along, preparing us for that reality. Amen?
Yes.
That's pretty exciting, actually. So, I'm going to pray. Ask God's help to understand this and apply this, and we're going to sing some more. Thank you, God, for the Bible. Thank you for the words that you give us in the Bible. We ask you for your help in being able to understand it and apply it. In Jesus' name, amen.